Well, we've come again to Ezekiel 28. So we fast-forwarded several chapters, and our purpose was to go ahead and look at the content of chapter 28 and then backfit chapters 27 and chapters 26. And so just a brief review of chapter 28. The concept in Scripture of a double fulfillment. What does that mean? A double fulfillment. When a person or a place or an event has a near meaning and then a prophetic meaning, we call it a double fulfillment. That's what Ezekiel 28 is. Ezekiel 28 is about a city, but once we read the language of chapter 28, we begin to realize that this is more than just a city. And I'd like to go back and try to prove that, and those of you who were here last week, you already understand what this chapter is speaking of, but I'd like you to see this so that you can explain it when someone asks you about it, because you've been through the book of Ezekiel now. People are going to hear about that, and they're going to come to you and ask you about all these chapters. So you got to be ready. So if we were to say, how do we know, or what leads us to believe that Ezekiel 28 is about a person, not just about a place? Let's look at chapter 28, and we'll begin at verse 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now, to this point, do we have any evidence to say that this is more than just the prince or king of Tyre? I would say no. All of these things could be very true of the prince of Tyre, because he was very much a proud, egotistical man. He was apparently very gifted at trade and using wisdom and discernment in making money. That very much could be a normal man. Now to verse 6. Because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. To this point, any evidence that this is more than just the prince of Tyre? I don't think so. No. And we could continue doing that through verse 10. Now look to verse 11. This is chapter 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. There is where we start to see the deeper personality or the deeper spirit behind the king of Tyre. Because is it possible that the king of Tyre could have been in the Garden of Eden? No. The Garden of Eden was destroyed in the flood. So he could not have been there as the king of Tyre. But what we learn here is that behind men, behind human beings, there can be a spirit. There can be the power of another spirit energizing him and working through him. Now, is there another illustration of this Old Testament or New Testament, where behind a man, a spirit was at work. King Saul. That's Old Testament. What about a New Testament? Peter. Yes, Peter. The Lord said to Peter, Satan hath filled thy heart, or filled thine heart, to use the King James Version. He has taken over your thinking. How is that possible? Well, that's what we're learning here in chapter 28, that behind the personalities, the men of these great nations, it is possible for fallen spirits, dark spirits, demonic spirits, to control them. Now, this is not from Scripture, but don't you wonder about Hitler and others? Stalin? What about something a little more somebody coughed and some symbols. So anyway, a little closer to our generation. What about Jim Jones? Remember, he took that number of people and they were swayed by him. The incident in Waco, Texas, just a few years ago. So the concept we want to understand here is that behind a man, behind a leader, behind a personality, there can be fallen spirits or dark spirits or demonic, satanic spirits. That is exactly what's taking place here in chapter 28. So let me continue in verse 13 of chapter 28. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. That would speak of his clothing or of his apparel. And many of these stones are used later in the way God clothes the high priests and the way he uses these stones in heaven. Satan, Lucifer originally, had the beauty of these stones in his apparel. So he was a very beautiful creature. In the beginning, Satan was fantastically beautiful. In fact, we're told that he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So where do we get the idea that Lucifer or Satan has horns and a red face and a tail?
Because he does bad things.
Well, he does do bad things, but remember that today the Apostle Paul says, marvel not if Satan does not, or if he does, translate himself into an angel of light. This is how he operates today. So is Satan, now we're making a stretch here, and I'm asking a question for discussion, is Satan doing the same thing today that he did in the days of Tyre, the days of Saul? Is he still at work behind personalities and people? And the answer is yes. We have so much trouble in churches. Why? Satan wants to destroy. He wants to divide the church. He doesn't come to the front door on Sunday morning and say, hello, I'm the devil, and I'm here to divide your group. He comes in as an angel of light, as a messenger of light. He comes with all of the, he comes in a business suit and well-groomed and well-documented and well-doctored, oftentimes for the very purpose of dividing the people of God. And it's a very subtle thing. So going back to verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I believe that's a reference to Lucifer's responsibility to guard and cover the throne of God and make sure that all glory was given back to God in the heavenly worship. Look down to verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, this is all pre-Garden of Eden. We don't know when this took place. There is no date we can affix to this. This was in pre-human history. Long before Adam was, well, we say long, before Adam was created, this war took place in heaven. Look down to verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And so back and forth, there is going to be the relationship between the spirit behind the man and the man himself. So initially, this is God saying to Ezekiel, tell the king or prince of Tyre that his time is up. I'm going to destroy Tyre. That's what chapters 26 and 27 are about. So let's go back and look at those for just a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 26. It came to pass in the 11th year, that's the timing. So Ezekiel had been in captivity now for 11 years. On the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. So because Tyre took up vengeance against Jerusalem, God is now protecting Jerusalem and saying to Ezekiel, tell Tyre, the king of Tyre, tell the city, their time is up. And beginning with chapter 26, there is a description of her destruction. And read that in your spare time. If you've not already read it, you'll see how clearly destruction will take place. Now look to chapter 27. I want to give you a list of cities, countries, nations that are active in and around Tyre during this time. And this will get a little technical, a little boring. If you need to catch up on a nap, feel free to do this for the next few minutes. But we want to make sure that if you're interested in your note-taking, that you understand the nations that are players at this time. So according to verse 5, chapter 27, Senir is Mount Hermon. And that plays a great role in the Psalms especially, Mount Hermon. Verse 6, Bashan is east of the Sea of Galilee. Pretty good tune. Verse 7, Elisha. Can be pronounced several ways, is modern Cyprus. Verse 8, Arvad was an island city like Tyre, another city that was contemporary with Tyre. Verse 9, Gebel was known for men who specialized in repairing ships. Verse 10 is a little more familiar to us. Persia is modern Iran. Lydia was in Asia Minor, and Libya is North Africa. Verse 11, Gamad. We have no information on that. And I would love to put that out there. If any of you would like to do some research and come up with what you might find out about Gamad or Gamad, I would like to know. Verse 12, Tarshish takes us back to the book of Jonah. We know about Tarshish. Verse 13, Javan is modern Greece. And also in verse 13, Tubal and Meshech were tribes of Asia Minor. Verse 14, Togarma is modern Armenia. Verse 17, Minith is the city of the Ammonites mentioned in the book of Judges. Verse 18, Helbon is noted for its wine. Verse 21, Kedar is a race of nomads or gypsy-like people from Arabia. Verse 22, Sheba and Raamah were of Cush, modern-day Arabia. Verse 23, Haran is in Mesopotamia. Cana is ancient Kalna. And Eden, we believe, was located on the Euphrates River. And Kilmad is very close to Baghdad. So now, why all of these cities and places? Any thoughts? Let's give this some thought for a moment. Why all these cities and places, so varied, so widespread? Why does the Holy Spirit take so much time to name all of these places, the fingers of these men, and of these countries just spreading out all over that part of the world? Why are we led of the Holy Spirit to read about these places and to understand something about their names and where they are? Any thoughts as to why that might, for New Testament Bible students, why we would need this information? Yes, ma'am. They are renamed when wars take place and new rulers take over. They can rename cities and provinces they have. Many of them have been renamed. That's true.
But the future, so to speak, of things that are going to come, will happen, a lot of it will happen in this geographical
area. It'll go right back to that area, no doubt. No doubt. Going back there, even though these are obscure to us, the focus of Bible prophecy does shift back to this part of the world. But why all of these, just these places spread out here and there and everywhere? Any other thoughts?
Were these places under the influence of Tyre?
They were very dependent on Tyre. Much like if we were to ask today, what countries in the world are dependent on America? Or we might ask, what nations are dependent on China? I mean, what do you pick up now and it doesn't say made in China? Nancy. We're getting real close to it, I think. Yes, ma'am. Bingo. That's it. You were going to say the same thing? Yeah, I think all of this is to tell us that Satan's influence is far greater than we realize. Far greater. Now, think about this for a moment. In a nation such as America, is Satan at work? And then we were to ask, how far beneath the surface of the goings-on in government and in politics and the economy and religion and our culture, how deeply rooted is the philosophy of the devil in America today? And it does. And what we're told here is Satan is at work. He has built a network of relationships between peoples and nations and religions, and he never stops. So when Tyre falls, all of these cities that are dependent on Tyre topple with Tyre. We see that in the book of the Revelation during the tribulation period, when the great monuments of society begin to fall. That's Satan's kingdom crumbling. But now, how far reaching is Satan's work? Well, Satan has never been in hell. I don't know if that comes as a surprise to any of us or not. He's never been to hell. Sometimes we get the idea that hell is his territory, it's his workshop, and when a soul dies and goes to hell, he flips a lever and somebody splashes in and he says, "I got another one." That's, I guess, from Dante's Inferno and some of the paintings and books written hundreds of years ago. Satan has never been there. Scripture says that Satan's kingdom is in the world. He's in the earth. He fell from heaven to the earth. In the book of the Revelation, we're told where his throne is. It changes from time to time. Where would his throne be today? Well, we really have no idea, but he does have a network. He has a headquarters. And what we're told in these chapters is that Satan has a far-reaching, probably much further than we realize. Why do we pray? We pray against the powers of darkness. If you have spare time on your hands, pray, generally pray against the powers of darkness. Just pray that Satan will be defeated. Pray. Remember, the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he does that through his people praying. Pray against the work of the devil in your church, because he is at work there. And family, and government, and workplace. Wherever there are people opposing one another, it is the flesh, the world, and the devil all at work, creating division. That's the work of the devil. When the Holy Spirit is at work, things are peaceful. There's unity. There's togetherness. There's love. And so this chapter, I believe, alerts us to the fact that Satan is at work. He's at work in people's lives. Yes, ma'am.
And what you say, he's at work in some of these terrible, terrible weather patterns, that he could be at work in some of those, so much destruction, so many people, unbelievers that are going out into eternity.
Sure, he has to get permission from the Lord, but the Lord does grant permission for whatever reason. Yes. So now in the New Testament, what are we told about Satan so that we don't have to be in the dark about what he's doing? We're told to resist him. We're told that we are not ignorant of his devices. And the way we're not ignorant of his devices is we go back to the Garden of Eden and we see how he began to work in the beginning and how he's worked all through history. Satan has no new tricks. They're all the same. He works through the power of fear. He works through division. He works through doubt. And as Satan begins to spread his lies in the thoughts of people. Now, here it opens I think some topics for discussion. Satan does not know what you're thinking. He is not omniscient. But he can suggest, because all of this takes place in the mind, it's in the spirit world. He can suggest thoughts to us. And we alert the devil to what we're thinking by what we say. So if we're constantly praising the Lord instead of complaining, you can be sure Satan is going to flee from you and find someone he has a better chance at winning the war with. So what's wrong with someone who's always complaining? Satan, he's right there. And in our personal walk, in our personal life for the Lord, we do not want to give the devil an advantage. Now, he is not omnipresent. He is not always at work against us. I believe there are times when the devil will leave and go to another church or another person or another family. Scripture says that the devil left the Lord for a season, but he came back. Now, if the devil thinks or thought he could defeat Christ, do you think he thinks he can defeat us? Oh, of course. And so he is a wily enemy, but we're not ignorant of his devices. We're told in Scripture, resist the devil. It's never left up to us to fight the devil in our own strength. We resist the devil, and Scripture says he will flee from you. So how do we do that? How do we put that in words that we can take away with us this morning? I think what the Lord said was, get behind me, Satan. You ever use that term, get behind me? Or be gone? What's the contemporary equivalent to get behind me, Satan? Get lost. Get lost. Quote Scripture. Just quote Scripture. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is a defeated foe. The bumper sticker we've often quoted here, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. We have angels assisting us. We need not fear the devil. We need not think that we can fight the devil. We simply resist in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Now, it's often come up, and several of us were talking a couple weeks ago, can Satan possess a child of God? And we believe the answer to that is no. What can Satan do? He can bother you. He can tempt you. He can harass you. He can lie to you. He can slander you. He does all of these things. But our sure defense is, quote, Scripture. Sing a good Christian song with scriptural content. Have a time of prayer. And when you're feeling down, when you're feeling a little depressed, sometimes believers doubt their salvation. They often do. Oftentimes, as a believer, after we have thought something that was just so horrible, you begin to question yourself, could a true believer think something that bad? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that. I don't know. All right. The devil is right there to accuse you. You couldn't be saved. It's impossible for you to be saved. These are tricks, shall we say. These are measures that the devil will use to defeat the child of God. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Paul speaks of this in the Corinthian epistles. Marvel not if the devil is transferred or translated into an angel of light. That's the word for messenger. Yes, he can take on human form, only by those humans that give him access. But yes, that's called satanic possession. It's very real. I'm not sure it's as obvious in our country as it is in others, because the light of the gospel is powerful here, or at least it has been. In other countries, demon possession is real. It's shocking. It's very real. I believe it does take on forms in our country that we wouldn't recognize. I certainly think drug addiction, deep alcoholism, these are things that give the devil control over someone's life, which is what possession is all about. We tend to think demon possession is someone screaming and yelling and stabbing and shooting, and not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily have to be violent. It can be destructive. In our country, it's more self-destructive than the outwardly violent, at least at this point. So now, what about casting out demons? You ever heard of the sons of Sceva? They thought they could do it. They tried it, and the devil beat them to a pulp. There are some who say they have the ministry of casting out demons. I rather think that was the ministry of the apostles. Once the apostles passed off the scene, that authority to speak to the devil passed with their passing. Our defense is simply to quote Scripture. We're nowhere told in the New Testament to cast out demons. The apostles did it. Pray for those who you believe may be demon-oppressed or demon-possessed. Pray for them. But as far as addressing the devil in your own authority, you've not been given that authority. That's about as far as I know where to go with that. Nancy. Certainly. Kathy. That's right.
And sometimes, you know, just like the old Cliff Wilson, the devil made you do it. Mm-hmm. He isn't always the one who makes you do it. Sometimes it's just the flesh itself.
That's exactly right. If I have a violent temper and I lose it, that is not the devil. That's me. Just the meanness in me. That's right. Sin in me. All right, so here in chapter 28, the ultimate defeat of the devil. And we need to look at this, the ultimate defeat of the devil. When will that take place? The ultimate defeat of the devil. It happened at Calvary, because going back to Genesis 3:15, the serpent will... his head will be crushed. He will hurt your heel. You will crush his head. So at Calvary, the Lord Jesus died, and because of that finished work, Satan was delivered. He had a death blow delivered to him, but the execution, the completion of that work, carries on until the great white throne judgment. And that is yet future. Satan is wounded? Yes. His head is crushed? Yes. He is ultimately under the authority of God, but God has given him license to continue, all under the sovereign control of God. God is not the least bit worried about how this turns out. In his mind, it's already done. But in the grand scheme of things, God uses Satan's attempts to destroy us to actually make us better. And that's one of the themes of the book of Job. God gives Satan permission to do certain things in the world. God turns them around and refines us through them and makes us better. And ultimately, we might say that the reason for all of this, at least one of the reasons, is that in the view of Satan and angels and all the world, God can say, I have a people who love me, who will obey me and obey my word because they love me in the face of all this persecution. God is proud of those people. He lifts us up. He says, look, Satan, I have a servant. His name is Job. He loves me. Satan says, well, he loves you because you've been good to him. And the Lord said, okay, Satan, do what you want. You can't take his life, but if you want to touch his body, take his family, take his fortune, and we'll see how this turns out. And we know the story of Job, don't we? All through the book of Job, Job continued loving the Lord. And God was proud of that. How bad can it get? It can get bad sometimes with family and with churches and with our physical condition and all of these things going on. But down deep inside, the Lord is saying, there's my servant Job. And Job never knew this side of heaven what was going on. He just saw his family die and saw his riches taken away from him and his health and even his wife. Remember what she said? Job, just curse God and die. I think what that means is curse God, and because of the kind of God he is, if you curse him, God will kill you. That's a cheery thought first thing in the morning, isn't it? So even his wife turned away, but Job continued on. That's our calling as well. How is it going to end? Satan is going to be in the lake of fire, and you and I are going to see him, the defeated enemy of God and the defeated enemy of all the Lord's people, in the lake of fire forever, and you and I are free for the first time, having no pull of sin or of the old nature or of an aging body, and for all eternity we really live in the presence of God in the new creation. The news is we win. It's already established. We win. That's good news, isn't it? Because down here, we're still very much in the battle. And sometimes we lose sight of that. But all the news is good. In fact, the best is yet to come. So, that takes us through chapter 28. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at? Any additional thoughts on these chapters? It looks to me that was at the original rebellion before the creation of Adam. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are twin passages. Put them together to get a good understanding of what Lucifer was like in the beginning. Revelation refers to having seen that old dragon who drew a third of all the angels with his tail. And there in Revelation, it, I think, is a restatement of what took place in time before the Garden of Eden. We don't know when that took place, but yes, I believe Isaiah 14 is pre-human, prehistory. Yes, ma'am. It is. That's millennial. And that goes right into verses 25 and 26. Which is what will take place during the millennial reign of Christ. Because during that millennial reign, well, let me just put this in the form of a question. During the millennial reign of Christ on earth, is that primarily church-focused or Israel-focused?
Israel.
So where is the church? We're with Christ, but the focus is Israel. And during that reign, they get all of their land, they get all of their promises, they get their king, and they get peace for 1,000 years, and all the nations, name them, Egypt, China, Russia, Iran, Iraq, all those nations that always hated Israel during the millennial reign are put under their feet. Where will the devil be during the 1,000-year reign? He's chained. That's right, he's chained. He can't go out. He is in jail, in prison, so to speak. At the end of that time, for a short while, Scripture says, he's let loose. Is he still able to mount a rebellion? Yes. And then he finally is put down, and that's when the great white throne judgment is set up, and Satan is cast then finally into the lake of fire. And all of this, of course, is yet future. We've got a lot to do before we get to the day of God. In the day of God, every redeemed person from Adam to the last soul ever saved in a new body fitted to live forever will be in that eternal state with God. What will we be doing? We don't know. But knowing God the way we do, I believe our hearts will be thrilled for all eternity. There's something for us to enjoy for all eternity. Yes, sir. That's right. The very end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, at the end of the millennium. So we're in the church age now. The next age will be the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. At the end of that time, Satan is given another opportunity to mount a rebellion, and we wonder why. Well, again, it's like the dispensations. In every dispensation, God tests man. And even after 1,000 years of having Christ as the king, there will still be some who are not satisfied. It's ultimately going to prove at the great white throne that those who weren't saved didn't want to be saved. They wouldn't be happy in heaven. I mean, we know people, don't we, that we want to see them saved. We want them to be saved worse than they want to be saved. And invite them to church, and they're just not interested in church. They wouldn't be interested in heaven. They wouldn't be happy if they got there. We wish we could change them, but we can't. We pray for them. What do the old evangelists say? If they got to heaven, they would be digging up the streets of gold. Yes. Will there be evangelism still be taking place during the millennial reign? Everywhere. Everywhere. The king himself enforcing the Sermon on the Mount. How should you live in the kingdom? Love one another. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love people more than yourself. And that's going to actually happen. Where humility and meekness and peace and all of those principles of the Sermon on the Mount are actually lived. And the message is everywhere. Yes, ma'am.
If the great white throne judgment takes place in heaven, will those who are being judged get a chance to see heaven and what they miss?
No. They'll never be allowed into the joyful, peaceful part of heaven. that place is where Satan still has access today, but Satan doesn't have access to the peace and to the joyful part of heaven. No, they'll never see it. So. They do. They do not have the option to be saved once they're lost, because salvation was never designed for angels. But they had the opportunity in the beginning to either choose God or to choose Satan. Those who chose made their choice. Do they still have that choice? We couldn't say. Leave it up to people at a conference to ask questions like that. Satan had a choice in the beginning. The angels had a choice in the beginning. Do they still have that choice? I don't know. Yes, sir. Well, it's just a guess, but Israel is growing less and less popular. The current administration shows very little loyalty to Israel. We're about the last friend Israel has left. The pressure for a Palestinian state is getting greater and greater. Mrs. Clinton said years ago she favors a Palestinian state. If she runs for president in the next few years and makes it, we don't have to question what she would like to see happen. We know from the book of the Revelation that at some point Israel loses all of her friends. America does something. We don't know what. And everybody comes in against Israel. Now, when that will start, we don't know. It could start before the rapture takes place. I think it's happening now, because Israel, they're afraid for their lives 24 hours a day. What will ultimately happen? Israel is going to be preserved, just like the burning bush. It might burn, but it will not be consumed. God is going to preserve Israel, because His name is at stake. I heard a good one-liner Tuesday. Why did the Six-Day War only last 6 days? Because Israel had some rental equipment and only had it for 7. But ultimately, still today, the safest place in the world to be is Israel. Yes, ma'am. No, not at all. They're almost atheistic, secular atheistic. No interest in the Bible as we know it at all. That's a good picture of how God loves the unsaved person. He loves us though we hate Him. Isn't that amazing? We all have friends and loved ones who we want to see saved, but at this point they have no interest in being saved at all. God loves them. How do they get that message? Well, we just have to keep praying and telling and living and let the Lord work. Yes, ma'am.
Just totally
Well said. Well said. There's a passage that says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? What's does it get so bad that the body of truth is just rejected? Psalm 2, why does the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? All the world turning against the Son of God? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, our hats are off to them. I think you've sort of given us a cutaway view of Christianity in America, where we can somehow in our minds compartmentalize the fact that we claim to be a Christian, but that it's okay to do these things, and how we rationalize that. I think these people are a living illustration. We have now that now well, what we have, I think, developing in America is the we now have Christian alcoholism, we have Christian gambling, we have Christian homosexuality, we have Christian affairs, all now on being done by Christians, and the way we approach them has to be different than we would approach someone who's outside of Christ. Are you a Christian drunk? Well, if you are, here's how we would treat you. But if you're an unsaved drunk, here's your treatment. And I think what the church has... Pardon? Sure. And what the church has done is to accommodate culture and fold it into its behavior so that we've rubbed out the line of distinction between that which is real and that which is false. And I think you put your finger on it. You have to be a follower, not just a professor. And Lord help us. This is where we are. Oh, I was too. Oh, come on.
Thank you.
be that way, or if I say it. I mean, I even, two friends, I had even said, you know, your message of the great white throne, you helped me understand that a little bit better than I had thought before, because, you know, I really had that study. But when I mentioned that, both of them looked at me and said, what is the great white throne? And I said, you don't know what the great white throne is? I mean, you've never heard it. They've never heard it. Now, I've heard it, but I didn't know what it was.
Right.
And see, I mean, my heart just failed because I thought, how do I go about telling them this without seeming like I'm coming on too strong? Or, you know, that's the reason why we've lost so many nowadays. We've all come at them with these wrong things. And we're hypocrites. You know, we're Sunday seat warmers. We're not living Jesus every day of the week. It's not just Sunday or Wednesday night or whatever, like you said. We should be praying every day, every minute. We pray in the car. If I don't pray, I'm listening to music. It has, you know, meaning to it. Not mildly, sorry. That's what I get out of your class here. I might not agree with every little thing you say. I mean, from my point of view.
Sure. Sure.
But I see where you're coming from, and it blesses me. It really does.
I'm glad you're here. Glad you're here, and you have spoken long enough to put me under conviction. So. Let's see, there's another hand over here somewhere, I thought.
Yeah, okay.
Friend, go ahead. Yeah, that's amazing. That's what it's all about. You know, we're not given any information about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, but we expect great things came from the Lord's interview with her. And that's a modern living illustration of that. Well, we could stay for our lunch if you like. But, You know, this is coming from a book that is rather obscure amongst Christians. And here's what the Lord is doing through this book. And even some of us would say, well, what profit is there in the book of Ezekiel? Because it is hard, but here's where we are. It's how the Lord speaks. And if we'll dig, if we'll stay with it, there's something there.
So. I'm so glad God put it on my heart
to
study Ezekiel.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And thank you for being an instrument of the Lord. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Well, let's pray for our churches. Well, shall we give thanks for lunch? Father, we thank you for what you're doing. Thank you, our Father, for the voice of the Holy Spirit challenging us for our generation. Lord, we think of this young girl you brought into Fran's life. And Lord, what's been done to her, as horrible as it is, could well be used of the Lord to begin a ministry with. Lord, bless her and strengthen her and set her free and give her voice, hearing far and near, and use her for your glory. Father, we cast ourselves upon you for our culture. We've been reminded this morning of just how sick and how blind our culture is. Lord, help us not to be blind amongst the blind. Help us to see and live lives of purpose and intention. We pray in Jesus' name.